Welcome to our deep dive, everybody. We're tackling deconstructionism this time.
Oh, yeah.
And you guys sent in a ton of stuff. Articles, notes. I mean, it's a lot.
It's a bit of a rabbit hole, for sure.
Deconstructionism can be a little mind-bending, to be honest. Like, imagine taking a building completely apart.
Okay.
Brick by brick.
Yeah.
And questioning, like, every single assumption about why it was built that way in the first place.
Right.
But instead of buildings, deconstructionists do this with texts, literature, even religious texts.
Like the Bible.
Like the Bible, exactly.
Yeah.
To help us kind of navigate this this dense forest of ideas.
Yeah.
We have an expert with us today.
Happy to be here.
Who can maybe shed some light on all the twists and turns.
Oh, salute.
Of deconstructionist thought. So let's start basic. What is deconstructionism?
Okay.
I know Dr. Mathewson's lecture notes were in there.
Yes.
Maybe we can start there.
Absolutely. Yeah. Deconstructionism argues that language itself is unstable, inherently unstable. So it's kind of like this. Words don't really have fixed meanings.
Hmm.
Yeah. Instead, their meaning is always deferred.
Okay.
That's a term they use. They always rely on other words to make sense.
Hmm.
So imagine like a dictionary where every single definition uses other words that you have to look up.
Okay.
Which then use other words you have to look up. So it creates this like endless chain of definitions.
So it's almost like a never-ending game of telephone.
Yes.
Where the message keeps changing.
Yeah.
As it's being passed along.
That's a great analogy.
But how does this instability of language then apply to like interpreting the Bible?
Well, because of this instability, right? Deconstructionists argue that texts can't have one single authoritative meaning.
Okay.
They believe that texts often contradict themselves, containing internal tensions that make any fixed meaning impossible.
Okay. So if there's no stable meaning, like how do deconstructionists even approach a text? Like where do you even begin?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's not about finding the right interpretation.
Yeah.
Instead, they look for the multiple and often contradictory meanings within a text. Exposing kind of the instability of the language and the limitations of any single interpretation. Think of it as a way of like challenging traditional assumptions and opening up new possibilities.
Okay.
For understanding a text.
Okay, I think I'm starting to get the theoretical side of things a little bit.
Right.
But how does it actually work in practice? Like, are there some examples of how scholars are applying these ideas to the Bible?
Certainly, certainly. And there are some fascinating ones. One is the work of Stephen Moore.
Okay.
He's a New Testament scholar known for his deconstructive readings of the Gospels.
Okay.
Especially Mark.
Stephen Moore.
Yes.
Yes. His work was in the stack.
Yeah. Yeah.
This stuff was pretty wild.
Yeah. Well, he takes this idea of the cross, right, in Mark, and starts playing with words and languages and concepts to kind of demonstrate how slippery meaning can be.
Okay. Yeah.
For instance, he connects the cross with something called chiasmus.
Okay.
Which is it's a literary structure.
Yeah.
Where ideas mirror each other. So imagine like a line of poetry where the first and last words are the same.
Okay.
The second and second to last words are the same.
Yeah.
And so on.
Yeah.
Creates this kind of X shape.
So the structure of the text itself.
Yes.
Mirrors the shape of the cross.
Yes. And he goes even further and he links the Greek letter chi, which represents the cross, with the German word ich, meaning I, and the French je suis.
Wow.
Which also means I am.
I see how he's drawing like these connections between these seemingly unrelated things and highlighting how language can create these layers of meaning that are always kind of shifting.
Yes.
So you're saying Moore uses this wordplay to kind of show how the meaning of even something as central as the cross isn't as fixed as we might think.
Exactly. He's challenging the traditional stable understanding of the cross and showing how its meaning is always in flux.
Okay. So we have Moore and his deconstruction of Mark.
Yeah.
What other examples did you want to highlight?
Well, there's David Klein's.
Okay.
He's an Old Testament expert.
Right.
And he applies deconstruction to the book of Job.
Okay.
And he focuses on, you know, how God vindicates Job in the end.
Yeah.
Seemingly proving his righteousness. However, Clines argues that this vindication actually suggests that God was unjust earlier in the book.
Oh.
Right, creating a paradox.
So the text is saying one thing, but implying something else entirely. That's a bit unsettling.
It is. It highlights this inherent instability of the text's meaning.
Yeah.
Revealing a tension that can't be easily resolved.
That's a really interesting point. It makes me think about how often we try to smooth over these difficult parts.
Yes, yeah.
Of the Bible, but maybe there's something valuable in wrestling with those.
Right. That's the beauty of deconstruction.
Yeah.
It encourages us to embrace those complexities.
Yeah. Okay. This is fascinating. Let's look at one more example, shall we?
Yeah.
John Dominic Crossan.
Yes.
Was another scholar whose work you flagged for us.
Yes. He's known for his work on the parables.
Yes.
And he takes a deconstructive look at the parable of the treasure in the field.
Okay.
Where, you know, a man finds buried treasure and sells everything he has to buy the field.
Right. I remember this one. It's usually interpreted as like a lesson about the ultimate value of the kingdom of God.
Right, exactly. But Crossan kind of flips that interpretation on its head.
Mm-hmm.
He argues that if you should truly abandon everything for the kingdom of God,
mm-hmm.
then logically you should also abandon the parable itself.
Okay.
And even the concept of abandonment.
So the parable is basically deconstructing itself.
Yes. Exactly.
It's like a self-destruct button within the text.
He demonstrates how the text can be read in a way that undermines its own message.
Wow.
Revealing this inherent instability of meaning.
Okay. That's pretty mind-blowing. So these examples show us how deconstructionism can be applied to specific passages or stories.
Right.
Has anyone tried to apply it to, like, the Bible as a whole?
Definitely.
Oh.
And the book of Revelation is a particularly interesting case study because it's already so full of symbolism and mystery and seemingly contradictory imagery.
Yeah, that makes sense. Revelation is notoriously difficult to interpret,
yes.
even without adding deconstructionism to the mix. So what happens when you apply deconstructionism to a book like Revelation?
Well, deconstructionists point out things like the tension between John's condemnation of Rome for its violence and the way that God ultimately punishes Rome with even greater violence.
So it's like John is saying violence is wrong.
Yeah.
But then God uses violence to achieve justice.
Yeah.
That's a tough one to reconcile.
It is. And deconstructionists would argue that tension, right,
mm-hmm.
reveals this fundamental instability in the text message about violence.
Yeah.
Forcing us to grapple with its complexities.
This is giving me a lot to think about. It seems like up until this point we've mostly been talking about deconstructionism through like a pretty neutral lens.
Right.
But can this theory be applied using different lenses or perspectives? Like could you approach it from, say, a feminist perspective?
Absolutely. Deconstructionism isn't limited to one specific viewpoint. In fact, it can be applied from a variety of perspectives, including feminism.
Ah, feminist deconstructionism.
Yes.
That's definitely one of the things you flagged for us to discuss in this deep dive. But before we jump into that, I think it's time to take a quick break and let all of this kind of sink in for a moment.
Welcome back. Man, I'm still processing all that from the first part of our deep dive. Deconstructionism is really a whole different way of looking at the Bible. It definitely challenges some traditional assumptions.
And speaking of challenging assumptions, I remember in my research that, you know, deconstructionism can be used to explore things from like a feminist perspective.
Right.
What exactly does that look like when applied to the Bible?
Yeah. Well, feminist deconstructionists, they aim to kind of expose the patriarchal structures.
Okay.
And biases that are embedded in biblical text.
Yeah.
They argue that because the Bible was written in a patriarchal society.
Yeah.
Right. It reflects and reinforces those attitudes towards women.
So it's not just about understanding the text itself, but also like critiquing the power dynamics that are kind of baked into it.
Precisely. They want to uncover how the Bible might have been used to silence women's voices and marginalize their experiences.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
So who are some of the scholars doing this kind of work? I know Dr. Mathewson's notes mentioned a few.
Yeah, he does. One prominent feminist theologian is Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, and she reads the Bible through the lens of women's experiences of oppression and their fight for liberation.
So Fiorenza is looking for ways the Bible might empower women rather than limit them.
Yeah, and she critiques the ways that the text has been used to to justify patriarchy,
right,
and inequality,
right,
and tries to reclaim the Bible for women.
That's a powerful way of approaching it. Dr. Mathewson's notes also mention another feminist scholar, Tina Pippin, right?
Mm.
What's her take?
Yeah. Tina Pippin focuses on the Book of Revelation.
Okay.
Arguing that it's actually very hostile.
Oh, okay.
And unsafe space for women.
Yeah, I remember that from the materials I sent you. Things get pretty intense with Pippin's interpretation of Revelation.
Yeah. Right.
What specifically does she highlight?
Well, one of her key arguments is that the female figures in Revelation are often depicted as either immoral, like Jezebel, or as victims of violence and oppression. She points to the woman in the desert and the portrayal of Babylon as a prostitute as examples.
Yeah. Those are definitely strong and kind of disturbing images. So essentially, she sees Revelation as rejecting women entirely.
Essentially, yes.
Yeah.
She sees it as a text that reinforces patriarchal power structures and offers very little for women to embrace. Even the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, which is typically seen as a symbol of hope and redemption, is interpreted by Pippin as being a victim of male sexuality.
That's a pretty stark contrast to the traditional interpretation. Are there any feminist perspectives on the Bible that are less, well, condemning, maybe a bit more hopeful?
Definitely. Dr. Mathewson points to an alternate reading of the story of the woman at the well in John 4.
Oh, okay.
As an example of a more nuanced feminist interpretation.
Right, that's an interesting one. Remind us what happens in that story.
Right. So Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well and asks her for a drink.
Mm.
And they have this conversation about living water and eternal life. And during their exchange, Jesus reveals that he knows about the woman's past, including the fact that she's had 5 husbands and is currently living with a man who isn't her husband.
Right. Right. And that's usually interpreted as evidence of the woman's immorality, right?
Exactly. The traditional reading paints her as, you know, promiscuous.
Right.
Or a sinner. But a feminist reading might offer a different perspective.
Okay. How would a feminist approach understand the woman's situation differently?
Well, instead of seeing her as immoral,
Right. They
might suggest that she was a victim of societal circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe her previous husbands abandoned her.
Okay.
And in a patriarchal society where women depended on men for survival, she was forced into multiple marriages just to get by.
So rather than judging her,
yeah,
we should be trying to understand the social and economic pressures,
right,
that she was facing.
Precisely. It challenges us to consider the woman's story from her perspective rather than imposing our own moral judgments on her.
It's fascinating how a different lens can completely change the way we understand a story. It makes me wonder if we're ever truly able to see past our own biases.
Yeah.
When we're reading the Bible.
That's a great point. Ugh. It's something we need to be constantly aware of.
Yeah. This makes me think about those ideological approaches to the Bible that Dr. Mathewson talks about in his notes.
Right. It's the idea that any text, including the Bible,
yeah,
reflects the values and assumptions of the author and their culture.
So basically, no text is truly neutral.
Exactly. Ideological critics try to uncover those underlying perspectives,
yeah,
and analyze how they might be shaping the text's message.
Okay.
And how they might be influencing us as readers, even today.
That makes a lot of sense. We're all shaped by our backgrounds and beliefs. So it's naive to think those things don't impact how we read and interpret the Bible.
Absolutely. Ideological approaches encourage us to be more aware,
yeah,
of those influences.
Yeah.
And to think critically about how our own values might be affecting our understanding of the text.
So if ideological approaches are about uncovering like hidden agendas,
right,
and power dynamics,
yeah,
Is it always about finding fault with the text? Is it always critical?
Not necessarily. While some ideological critics might focus on exposing, you know, oppressive or problematic aspects of a text, others use those insights to offer new and liberating readings.
Okay.
It can be a way of reclaiming the text for marginalized voices,
right,
and perspectives.
Okay, I can see how that could be a really powerful tool for social justice.
Definitely, yeah.
And change.
By uncovering the ways in which ideologies shape our understanding of the world, including our religious beliefs, we can start to challenge those ideologies,
yeah,
and work towards a more just and equitable society.
That's inspiring. You mentioned that Dr. Mathewson gave some fascinating examples of feminist approaches to the Bible. Are there any other examples of ideological criticism inaction that he talks about?
Yeah. He talks about how some scholars have used ideological approaches to analyze the Bible's portrayal of economic systems, social structures, and even political ideologies.
Okay.
For example, some scholars have examined how the Bible has been used to justify slavery.
Oh, wow.
Or to support particular economic systems.
It's interesting to think about how a text written thousands of years ago can still be relevant to contemporary social and political issues.
It really shows the power of interpretation and how the Bible continues to be a living document that speaks to us in different ways.
Yeah.
Depending on our own context and concerns.
Okay. I'm feeling like I have a much better grasp on these ideological approaches now. But before we move on, I want to circle back to deconstructionism for a moment.
Okay.
I know Dr. Mathewson presented both, you know, positive and negative perspectives on this theory. But I'm curious to hear your personal take. As someone who's clearly spent a lot of time, you know, studying and teaching about the Bible, how do you reconcile deconstructionism with your own faith and understanding of scripture?
That's a great question. Mm-hmm. And it's one that I've wrestled with myself. I think it's important to acknowledge that deconstructionism does raise some valid concerns about the nature of language, interpretation, and the possibility of finding stable meaning in any text, including the Bible. It challenges us to be more aware of our own assumptions and biases and to recognize the limits of human understanding.
So it's a call for humility.
Absolutely. And I think that's a healthy thing, especially when approaching a text as complex and multifaceted as the Bible. However, I also believe that deconstructionism's radical skepticism can be taken too far.
Okay.
If we conclude that meaning is completely arbitrary and that there's no possibility of finding any kind of truth or stability in the Bible, then we're left with a pretty bleak and ultimately meaningless faith.
So it's a matter of finding a balance.
I think so. I think we need to be critical and aware of the limitations of language and interpretation. But we also need to hold on to the beliefs that the Bible, however imperfectly, points us towards a greater truth and reality.
That makes sense. It's about embracing the mystery and complexity of the Bible without throwing out the possibility of finding meaning and guidance within it.
Exactly. And I think this is where the different approaches we've been discussing, from historical criticism to literary analysis to ideological perspectives, can all work together to enrich our understanding of Scripture.
So it's not about choosing one approach over another, but about recognizing the value that each perspective brings to the table.
Absolutely. Each approach offers its own unique insights and tools.
Yeah.
And by engaging with a variety of perspectives, we can gain a more well-rounded and nuanced understanding of the Bible.
That's a fantastic way to think about it. This has been an amazing deep dive so far. We've explored a lot of challenging concepts, but I'm starting to see how these different lenses can help us engage with the Bible in new and meaningful ways.
Me too. And I think it's important to remember that this is just the beginning of the journey.
Yeah.
There's always more to learn, more perspectives to explore, and more depths to plumb in our understanding of Scripture.
Well said. It seems like with a text as rich and complex as the Bible, the learning never really stops.
That's right. It's a lifelong journey of discovery.
And you know what? I think it's time for us to take one more quick break before we wrap up our deep dive. We'll be back in a moment to synthesize everything we've learned and leave you with some final thoughts to ponder. Welcome back to our deep dive, everybody. Deconstructionism and ideological approaches to the Bible. I gotta say, this has been quite the journey. We've covered a lot of ground.
Yeah, it has. A lot to unpack.
It has. We went from questioning the very stability of language itself to exploring feminist interpretations of some pretty challenging biblical texts.
Yeah, it's been a real thought-provoking conversation.
It has been. So now that we've covered so much ground, I mean, where do we even go from here? What does it all mean, you know, as we continue to read and interpret the Bible?
Well, that is the million-dollar question, isn't it?
I
don't think there's any one easy answer.
Right.
But I do believe that even those approaches that really challenge our traditional assumptions, they can ultimately deepen our understanding of the Bible.
Okay, I'm curious about that. How can something like deconstructionism, which seems to destabilize the very idea of meaning, how can that actually enhance our understanding of the Bible?
Well, I think what deconstructionism does is it forces us to acknowledge the limitations of language.
Okay.
and interpretation.
Yeah.
It reminds us that we're finite beings with limited perspectives.
Right.
And our readings of the Bible will always be kind of partial
yeah.
and incomplete.
So it's a call for humility.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And I think that's incredibly valuable. It encourages us to approach the Bible with a sense of wonder and awe.
Huh.
Recognizing that it's a text that will always be greater than our ability to fully comprehend it.
That makes sense. It's like saying we should never stop questioning.
Yes.
Never stop seeking deeper understanding.
Yeah.
And never assume that we've kind of arrived at the final definitive interpretation. Precisely.
Yeah.
And it also encourages us to be open to learning from others, you know, listening to different perspectives and recognizing that our own understanding can always be enriched by engaging with those who see things differently.
I love that. So even though deconstructionism might make us feel a bit unsteady at times, it can ultimately lead us to a more humble and open-minded
yes, I think
approach to the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. And I think this is where the other approaches we've discussed, like feminist biblical interpretation can be especially helpful.
Yeah.
Okay. I see the connection. How do those two perspectives work together?
Well, feminist scholars have shown us how our social location, our gender, our cultural background, even our own personal experiences inevitably shape the way we read and interpret texts. They've helped us to see how the Bible has been used to justify patriarchy and oppression, but they've also offered empowering and liberating readings that center the voices and experiences of women. So by combining the insights of deconstructionism and feminist biblical interpretation, we can start to see the Bible in a whole new light, recognizing both its limitations and its potential for transformation.
I think so. You know, we can acknowledge the ways in which the Bible reflects the patriarchal culture in which it was written.
Right.
But we can also seek out those passages and stories that challenge those norms. And offer a vision of a more just and equitable world.
That's a beautiful and hopeful way of looking at it. It's like saying that the Bible isn't a static, unchanging document.
Right.
But a living text that continues to speak to us in new and relevant ways.
I couldn't agree more. And I think that's what makes, you know, studying the Bible so fascinating.
Right.
And rewarding. It's a journey of discovery, a process of constantly engaging with the text, wrestling with its complexities, and allowing it to challenge and transform us.
Man, you've given us so much to think about today. We've explored some pretty heady concepts.
Yeah.
From the instability of language
to the
power of ideology to the complexities of biblical interpretation. But I think we've emerged from this journey with a renewed sense of wonder.
Good.
And a deeper appreciation for the richness and depth of the Bible.
That's great to hear. And you know, I think the key takeaway from all of this is the importance of approaching the Bible with both humility and an open mind. We need to be willing to question our assumptions, to listen to different perspectives, and to recognize that our understanding of Scripture will always be a work in progress.
Well said. And as Dr. Matthewson reminds us in his notes, all texts, even the Bible, might contain internal tensions and contradictions. So how does that change your approach to understanding and interpreting the Scriptures? It's definitely something to ponder. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive.